Our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 19. Getting ready for the end. Now there's a very, very practical nature to end time teaching. And after spending some weeks skimming the surface of eschatology or end time teaching, don't you find in some way it's pressing you to live your life with the certainty that the fullness of time is coming? That the events even of our day and the information we have at our fingertips at any second of any day about what's going on all over the world should give you a sense that the fullness of time is clipping very fast towards the end. And if you look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse number 7, the first part of the verse says this: the end of all things is near. So Peter is going to give those persecuted Christians in whom he's writing to, saying to them, listen, things are coming to a consummation. Now, I've been mentioning throughout the series that there are at least three things that are sure to come to an end. The first thing is that there is going to come to an end the church age is going to come to an end. When the Lord returns in the air to gather up his church, this age is going to come to an end. A second thing, there is an end to the Gentile age, according to Scripture, which will come when Christ appears on the earth as the King of Kings, revealing himself as the Prince of the Kings of the earth, and he will wind up the rule of all nations and introduce his own world kingdom. Thirdly, there is an end of the world age, which I mentioned last time in Revelation chapter 21, when the earth and the heaven are going to flee from the face of him who sits on the throne. That's the end of the world age as we know it completely. It's going to be completely new after that. So everywhere in the Bible, it teaches that there will be a climax. There will be a change. There will be a great overturning and establishment of a new type, a new mode of existence for his people, in which God will bring about by his intervention and his intervention alone according to his time scale and no one else's. God will do this. The Word of God admonishes us to consider this teaching so we live the right way. See, my goal this morning is to point you to the 8 practical virtues that we Christians ought to maintain and grow in while we're living here, while God leaves us behind, in the sense, and as we await with constant expectation the Lord's return. There's an imminency about the Lord's return everywhere in Scripture. Again, look at verses 7 of 1 Peter chapter 4. The end of all things is near. And then that word right, that very important word, therefore. He is saying, listen, because things are coming to a consummation, therefore do these things. Live like this. So here in this passage is a practical commentary on how we are to live and act in view of the end drawing near. So some people say, well, I don't see end time teaching being practical. It is very practical. It motivates us and brings us to a practicality. So that's what I want to do. I want to give out you the practical nature of end time teaching this morning from this passage of Scripture and mention 8 virtues. The first virtue that we should practice is sobriety. Now look at verse number 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore be sound of sound judgment and sober spirit. In other words, another way to say it is be reasonable, sensible, sound of mind, be serious about your Christian life. As the end approaches, we must discipline ourselves to godly self-control. Now, each one, I won't spend a whole lot of time on each one, just to give you a sense of this practicality, is that, what does that mean? Well, it means first not endeavoring to live in the flesh anymore, or the lust of the flesh that characterizes the currents of our day, but to live according to the will of God. Look up to verse number 2 of chapter 4. It says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of the flesh. Excuse me, let me read that again. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. All right? So there it is. It's endeavoring not to live for yourself, but to live for the will of God. Also, living soberly means curbing daily by the grace of the Holy Spirit and by His power those old fleshly habits that we were once so enslaved by, not feeding the cravings of the flesh anymore, but putting our sins to death, being sober and seeing them and dealing with them. Why? Because the end is near. And Christ may come. How am I living if He comes? I'm going to live for my Lord in the way that is honoring, right? Of course, remember, it's never perfection, but it's the direction of my life. That's the way I want to live. And the Spirit of God will enable you and does empower you to live that way. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. It says this, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. All right, so again, these are the things that all of us, to some extent, were involved with. And they kind of leaked into our Christian life once we became converted and came to follow Christ. But you know what? If you're going to live soberly, these things are going to have to be done with forever and be put aside forever. And then another thing is to determine to be different. In that by our conduct and character, we may to display before a sin-laden world that Christ, my Lord, your Lord, is able to keep you from the world and its influence, and able to keep you from evil and falling into these debilitating, enslaving sins. Look at verse number 4 of chapter 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. In other words, you don't do what you used to do, and they're kind of surprised. What do you mean? We're having fun. This is fun. Sin's fun. Is it not? But you know what? We realize what it does to you. We realize the destructive nature of sin. We realize that sin nailed our Savior to the cross. And so, therefore, we want to be of sober mind as the end is approaching. Why? Because we are not home yet. We are heading to our eternal kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, God has called us to do something here. Like Philippians chapter 2 tells us, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You are the light of Christ in the world. And so what do? You hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, it says in Philippians, I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain, meaning that my life counted. Your life counts in Christ. So as I approach the end, I begin to think soberly about my life. No matter what age you are, living for Christ counts. A second, now, the reason why we're to live this way, it's given to us right in Scripture. The reason why we are to live with godly self-control is really our second virtue that we should practice, and that's prayerfulness. Look at verse 7. It says this, the latter part of the verse, why do I live with sound judgment and sober spirit? For the purpose of what? Prayer. For the purpose of prayer. Now, it's amazing that Scripture puts such a high priority on prayer. But it has been my experience that people don't really put that priority on prayer. I ask myself, why don't people pray? Why don't you set your time and or set yourself apart to come and pray with the brethren in the public meetings? Maybe because you don't consider prayer to be practical. That could be. Maybe you say, I tried it and didn't work. Maybe you say prayer is just merely a spiritual exercise that I just haven't practiced very much and been part of my life. And so without practical results, the value of it for me is considerably reduced. So when someone thinks like that, then no prayer is offered. And then, of course, no prayer meetings are necessarily attended because the priority level is not up here. It's somewhere down here if it's on the list at all. And yet, in light of the end, we're admonished to be of sober mind so we can pray. So we can pray understanding, evaluating our life and the world and what God wants us to do with a very clear perspective, knowing we can't do the thing God asks us to do unless we have His strength. And unless we have His power. Now, on the other hand, if prayer brings a reply, if something definite and tangible is gained by its means, then its value in my life correspondingly goes up, and it's enhanced, and therefore I make it a priority. Like Scripture makes it a priority. But the sad part is that some will never know whether prayer has power or not. And the reason why is because they just don't pray. And when they do pray, they don't expect results. The problem with this mindset is that the Word of God teems with instances of answered prayer. Luke 11, ask and it shall be given you. For everyone who asks receives. The Scripture encourages us to ask and to ask largely and to expect an answer. So what do you want in your life in accordance with the will of God? Not asking according to the lust of the flesh. If we have a sober mind, we're not going to ask that way. We're going to ask according to the will of God, because the will of God becomes what is important. And why do we do that? You know why? Because we serve a God who listens. God hears us. The main part of praying is knowing God. Talking to somebody, when you talk to your kids and you're telling them something very important, and you know they're not listening to you. Or talking to your kids and they have those things in their ears, you know, and you're trying to raise your voice so they get a sense that you're trying to communicate with them. Doesn't that frustrate you? Doesn't that irritate you? Doesn't that make you a little bit angry? It does. I mean, we want our kids to listen. We want our kids to pay attention. We want to have eye contact. We want to have communication in that way. So according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, the Word of God says several things. It says that there's three things that are connected with the highest kind of prayer. Number one, it's pretty simple, confidence. in God. Number two, to ask according to his will. And you ask because it says in Scripture he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in what we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So we have confidence of God, we have knowledge of his will, and we have a sense that God hears me when I pray. He's there listening to every word, to every motive of my heart, to every groan. He is there. He promises that. That's his character. He cannot go against his own character. So if I know God is listening to me, then prayer goes way up. If I know God hears me, then prayer goes way up. See, what will God do in your life if he sees you praying? If he sees you gathering together as a body to pray? He's bound and obligated to listen. But if we as a people don't, we don't think it's a priority. Other things are priorities, but that's not a priority. Then why should we expect anything? Why should we expect anything? Because God has so ordained prayer to be such a significant place, such a significant place in the Christian life that we can't lay it aside in light of the end. We can't do that. As the end approaches and the demands of life become more and more, and you get your time sucked away from you, you must and I must guard the sweet hour of prayer. We must arrange our schedules. We must overcome the flesh when the flesh is tired and doesn't want to pray, and we must make it a regular practice. Why? Because Satan is a master at distraction and interruption when it comes to prayer. He's a master at it. He will put all good things in your path to keep you from talking with God, because he knows when you talk to God as a child of God and God hears you and he knows he hears you, then God is obligated to carry out his will and answer your prayers. He don't want that to happen. If you're praying for Aunt Susie or if you're praying for a situation in your life, he doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want you to know God's real. He doesn't want you to know God answers prayer. He will distract you in masterful ways and creative ways to keep you and us from prayer. And yet, Peter mentions it as a virtue in light of the end. Be this way so you can pray. Well, there's a third thing, a third virtue that should be practiced in verse 4, in verse chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, verse number 8. It says this, the end of all things is near. Therefore, in verse number 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So see, in light of the end drawing near, Christians are to maintain a constant love for one another. And brethren, come on, let's face it. We can find all kinds of things wrong with each other. All we have to do is spend 10 minutes with each other. Right? And you know, if you look at something long enough, even as something that looks perfect at first glance, you will find imperfections. Will you not? But here in Scripture, if we knew Christ stands right at the door ready to come, we should be very careful not to grudge or complain or grumble or gossip about each other. Why? Because God hears. Just as God hears your prayers here, he hears your grumblings. And so therefore, we should pray. And part of our prayer should be, God, give us love. Give us love for one another. You know why? Some people, everybody struggles in this area. This kind of love is not natural to the world or to the flesh. This is a love that comes because you're in Christ. This is a love that's demonstrated by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That's where we learn it. For love is, when love is manifested among ourselves, the Scripture reminds us of the way in which we ought to live. When we live this way, it says love covers a multitude of sins. Ever wonder about that passage? Which means, really, if we truly love one another as believers, we will not parade the faults of others, other saints around. We won't talk about them with other people. But we'll maintain a discreet silence regarding their sin. Now, this silence will not mean that we condone their faults or condone their sin. Don't get me wrong or the Scripture wrong. But because of Christ-likeness and because of His love toward us, we seek to help in a very personal way other people who get caught in sin, right? The Matthew 18 model is a model of keeping sin secret until the person becomes an outright rebel, then it becomes public, right? Everybody's going to know it anyway, right? But you point them to the source of what cleanses their sin if they've forgotten, namely the blood of Christ and the Word of God, right? Helping people out of their sin is, and notice what it says there, it doesn't say love covers a few sins. It says love covers what? A multitude of sins. And that's in the church. That's in the Christian's life. So see, all of us coming together, helping each other to get out of the sins that so easily beset us and weigh us down. So a prayer that we can ask ourselves is, the question we can ask ourselves is, do I have a hard and loveless attitude toward other believers? If you do, then you need to bow before the Lord and ask God for a living, forgiving heart, because Christ has forgiven you more than a multitude of sins. He's forgiven you all your sins, right? And so if that's what God demonstrated toward me, then I ought to demonstrate it toward my brother in Christ. And it is emphasizing our brothers and sisters in Christ. The reason why is if you don't have this in the church, we can't get anywhere. Because people are always bickering and complaining and pointing fingers and this and that. No, we got to stay away from that. That's what the world does. Let's get together and have this characteristic, this virtue in our midst and guard it and make it constant, make it part of our prayers. So the Word of God can go on and Christ can be glorified in this world through what other people see in the congregation of believers. He sees love for one another. He sees care for one another. He sees prayer for one another. See, then God's glorified in that. That's where unity comes from. There's a fourth virtue in our passage that we should practice is ungrudging hospitality. Verse number 9. Again, the end of all things is near. Therefore, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. I like how the Scripture tags on these little qualifiers at the end, right? And that's it becomes really important because what is hospitality? Generally, opening your heart and your home to show kindness and the goodness of God towards others. That's a simple definition of hospitality. Whatever you have, if other people need it, offer it to them, right? If they need food, give them food. If they need a place to stay, help them get a place to stay. If they need just to be comforted and brought into your home in some way or come alongside of them, then do that. Show them hospitality. And so, well, we shouldn't be kind to others because we have to. That's really what the Scripture is avoiding, trying to get us to avoid, right? That's kind of a horrible thing. And by way of example, if you see someone approaching your home, and you say, "That's the last person I want to talk to right now," and you say it to yourself, of course, and the person knocks on your door, and you open the door, and you're all smiles, and you remark, "Oh, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, it's such a pleasure to see you. Come on in. Let's have a cup of tea or coffee." That's not biblical hospitality. That's fleshly hypocrisy. See, the correct motive for opening your heart and your home is because of the kindness, again, and the goodness of that God has shown you in Christ Jesus. Right? And all through Scripture, God's people have always been called on to present hospitality to all kinds of people, no matter who they are. Because in presenting ourselves as hospitable, we have great opportunities to share the gospel, right? Providing for that particular need a person may have in their life. I think hospitality in some ways in our day has changed because people are wealthy. People don't necessarily need to sleep in your house tonight. They have different needs today. And their needs are many times go beyond food and shelter. And so therefore we ought to have our heart open for even that, to care for people who are hurting emotionally and hurting physically, and in those ways be hospitable to them. All right? Because somebody who has real needs, they could be a real burden to you, can't they? So that's why hospitality is not a one-person event. It's a church event. It's a body event. If this person needs hospitality, let's all meet the need, not just one person. It's ridiculous to think one person can do what God asks us to do. That's why there's the church, the body of believers coming together. So in the light of the end, listen, be hospitable. Hospitable and without a grudging, complaining spirit, opening your heart genuinely before and for other people, because God sees and He knows. A fifth virtue that we should practice in verse number 10 and 11 is faithful stewardship. The end of all things is near, therefore, look what it says in verse number 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So here in Scripture, it's telling us very clearly, each one has received a special gift at conversion. So in light of this end time teaching, we are to be zealous to use and not to limit the talents and gifts God has given. According to our passage, not only have Christians received the Holy Spirit as a gift at regeneration, but every Christian has received a distinct gift to exercise in our Lord's service. So have you discovered what your gift is spiritually, and are you using it to its limits? As a good steward, are you allowing the Spirit to possess fully His gift to you, and with it minister with it to other people? See, what a mighty force the church would be if every believer, in light of the end, would realize his or her gift and employ that gift with the ability that God gives them. Think of it that any unused gift, any unused talent hinders the work of the Lord. It also aids the devil in his diabolical schemes, and it helps to keep multitude of slaves in the prison house of their own sin when we fail to use our gift. When we fail to implement it within the church. Whatever the case may be, get alone today and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to show you what your personal gift is and the gift that you receive by the Holy Spirit of God. Discover it, and when you discover it, don't cover it, don't bury it, don't lay it aside, don't let it become dormant, but put that gift to work. Because God promised that he has given you a gift, and along with that gift, he's given you the strength to implement it. Look at verse number 11 in 1 Peter 4. It says, whoever speaks, if you have a speaking gift, is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So whatever gift God's given you, whatever little time that we have left before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perilous conditions of souls in the world demand that all spiritually imparted gifts must be liberated in the church and must be used to contribute to the ultimate glory of God. That's what it's for, to strengthen the body so the body can go out as an army and plunder the dark kingdom of Satan and take souls for Christ Jesus. That's what the church is about. It's about that. Now, that means something else. It means, according to our passage of Scripture, and the sixth virtue that we should be embracing is suffering. Suffering. Why is that? Because, and I think this becomes a very important principle for all believers, that the Christian life is not a picnic. Have anybody discovered that yet? It's not a picnic. In fact, you maybe have signed on for a picnic, and then very quickly into the picnic, you found out you're in a battlefield getting shot at. That's the Christian life. See, the Christian life is a battlefield. And that battlefield you'll be on until the Lord comes back. So part of it is going to be suffering. And don't ever think it's strange. Don't ever think it's strange that the world, its mindset, its philosophy of life, its system, its people will ever be for you. They will forever be against you. Look at Scripture in verse number 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Verse 13. But to the degree that you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because of the spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. In other words, you're going to suffer either because God ordained it and allowed you to go through suffering, or you're going to suffer for your own sinful behavior. The Bible is saying here, listen, don't suffer for your sinful behavior. Suffer for serving Christ. Don't ever be ashamed of being a Christian. But glorify God that you had the privilege to speak and live the truth and be accused of being on God's side. Look at verse 16, chapter 4. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. So whatever level, whatever place, to whatever extent God's going to call you to suffer, in fact, it's not when he's going to call you to suffer. It's not if he's going to call you, it's when, right? It's not an if, it's a when. You will suffer for the faith. And it's part of its suffering is the testing of your faith. The trouble that comes into your life is to test whether you're genuine or not. Are you a real believer? Are you really on God's side? Are you really unashamed of Christ? Well, it's going to be proved in suffering. Because when things are going good, sure, I can praise God, I can sing praise songs, I can do all those things. Well, let the pressure come in your life and suffering come in your life because you're a believer, because you have a testimony, because you live for the Lord, and it's going to prove whether you are ashamed or not ashamed of Christ. See, and when you suffer and you come through the test, whether it's family ridiculing you for your faith, whether it's some friend or group ridiculing you for your faith, whatever it may be, however it may come, when you go through it, your faith is strengthened, and here, glory goes to God. His name is exalted when you get through it and you pass the test. But you know what? It won't be the first or the last test. It will just be one of many that come in various, like James says, the various colors of the test that come. You know, they come in all shapes and sizes at different times in your life, and your faith is going to be tested. And so therefore, how are you in light of the end? Are you going to get through that in a way that brings glory to the name of Jesus Christ? Where people can look at your life and say, man, look what they went through in their life, and they still are praising God and worshiping and serving and using their gifts and opening their home and their heart and loving each other. They're not bitter and grumbling and complaining because of this suffering that came in. It's the opposite that happens when the Spirit of God is in control of it. Amen? I know that you've been there, some of you. And it's a great blessing to see when people are tested and proven and they just become strong believers. They become tough. They realize they're not in a picnic, they're in on a battlefield, and so therefore they live that way. If you were living on a battlefield and you were going to get shot at any moment, wouldn't you be ready? You can be walking out there with, you know, a tropical drink and shorts on. You're going to have your flak jacket on. You're going to have your weapon cleaned and ready, right? And you're going to be ready for battle. Come on, bring it on. I'm ready. That's what suffering does. Suffering really makes us ready. It makes us feel how short life is. It makes us evaluate the meaning of life. It causes us to examine ourselves in the very recesses of our heart. It causes us to confess sin, to get garbage out of our life, to put our eyes on the will of God and implement the will of God. That's what it causes us to do. And it's a great blessing because God's called us to it. A seventh virtue that we should be practicing is judgment of the church. Look at verse 17. It says this, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God." Now, there are several interpretations of this passage of Scripture. Here, I'm just going to give a practical application of it. I think there's a very important principle found here for believers, for the church, for the household of God. Another way of saying the church, that the church should not be deceived into thinking, or the people in the church should not be deceived into thinking that they can get away with their sin. Get away with their sin because they're a Christian. That kind of thinking presumes on the riches of God's grace. Remember, the Christian is not given the freedom to sin, the freedom not to sin. That's the difference in the Christian life. Look at verse 17. It says this, "And if it begins with us first," that's the household of God, "what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In other words, if Christians who have obeyed the gospel are disciplined by God for their sins, and God's not going to let you get away with it, He's not going to let you continue in your sin without impunity because He's holy, and you ought to know that, and I ought to know that. How in the world will those who never obey the gospel think that they could ever escape the righteous judgment of God? Look at verse 18, which really is an adoption of the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's quoted here. It's Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31, quoted from the Septuagint. It says this: "If the righteous scarcely be saved," this is the Septuagint. Where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Well, verse number 18, it says this, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? In other words, if we as believers just get saved by the skin of our teeth, not on the side of God, of course, but on our side, of being blind and dead in sin, and we scarcely are saved, where will the godless man and the sinner appear? What hope do they have if the righteous are scarcely saved? That alerts me to the urgency given to the church to preach the gospel. In fact, the church has been created by God with a specific sacred task. It is our job to fully and faithfully represent God in the world of need so that the plans of God could be met or meted out through the church. And of course, what is the main primary plan of God? That of evangelization, right? Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was what? Lost. So if we're going to examine our own ministry as to do we have passion for those who have no hope without Christ, are we desiring to win the lost? And I believe that we are, but we, of course, always have to guard that to make sure it doesn't go by the wayside or it doesn't diminish, the passion doesn't diminish, and we need to scrutinize everything that would contribute to the demise of a church's testimony to proclaim the gospel and get rid of it, right? Because that's the main mission. If you don't, what happens to the church? It becomes a religious amusement park, or it becomes a social center where people just gather for social things. Yeah, the name's still out there. It still has a church building. It still looks like a church. People call it a church, but it's not a church. And the reason why is because many of these virtues are gone from the church. And it's just the building, and it becomes this social amusement park where people come to have fun and enjoy themselves and have a social center to meet together for various events and deals, but it is not a church anymore as defined by the scriptures. So evangelization becomes one of the main thrust in the church to win souls for Christ, right? To be involved with that. Even in the midst of suffering. And to think of it, listen, if those who obey the gospel are barely saved, what about those who are not obeying it and ultimately don't obey it at the end? We know what their judgment is. We already covered that. But that fear of their judgment should motivate us to always be aware of bringing the gospel of Christ to people. And why is that? Because the church is the only institution that is ordained by God to bring the message of grace to guilty men. There's no other institution in the world that's been ordained by God to do it. So see, if the church stops being a church, and they stop telling godless men and sinners that they need the grace of God's available to them in Christ Jesus, then no one else is going to tell them. So see, that's why it's so important that we guard ourselves, and that this virtue of judging the church, looking at the church, evaluating the church, so the church is doing what God wants the church to do, and it remains a church that honors God and brings glory to His name. And then a last virtue we should be practicing is entire commitment to our God. Look what it says in verse number 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You know, we must practice encouraging ourselves in the fact that God's faithful, that He's an unfailing Creator, that God is able to care for His own. He is still on the throne and can care for his own daily, and in fact surrounds them with songs of deliverance when they learn to depend on him. Because most of this stuff is out of our control. So I must commit myself to someone who is faithful. Now, and it says here, the Creator, the very one who created me, I am going to entrust myself to him. And we know from the Word of God, the very person that created you and I is Jesus Christ, right? He is the Creator. So I commit myself to a faithful Creator. And what does the faithful Creator do? He only does what is right and good. That's what he does for his children. And so therefore, all those things, we're to commit our cares and our trials and our needs, our entire lives into his hands, who does and causes all things to work together for the good, right? To those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So, in light of the end, here are seven virtues that you and I as a church need to be examining, carefully implementing as we live our life. And as we live our life knowing that Christ is coming, this is how a life that considers the coming of Christ looks and pleases him. This is how it ought to look. And so, however this morning you need to adjust things or rearrange things or get things out of your life to make sure we're lining up to these things, we ought to do it. And this is January. It's a new year. Before us, let's do it, and let's put Christ first, right? And let's commit our lives to a faithful Creator who's going to always do what's right. He's always for us, and if God's for us, no one can be against us. And that is a tremendous truth to live by. God gives us great power when we live that way. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you this morning in the end of our time, speaking of end time teaching. Lord, encourage all of us today, Lord, to put these virtues into practice in our life. We know, Lord, we're each one that we're practicing or we're not practicing, or, Lord Jesus, one that has not been in our life that needs to be in our life, or whatever sins that are hindering us from living for you in this way, Lord, please let us get rid of them so we learn that the end of all things are at hand, and so therefore we ought to live in a way that pleases you in light of our constant expectation of your return. Help us, Lord, to be ready when you come, and I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.